here. Welcome to lesson 116. 116, that's a lot. Of the life of Jacob with Martin Luther. That's a couple of years we've been at it, which is, I mean, in some ways we're just getting started. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. If you're listening or watching online, make sure to join us live Wednesday mornings. Here we go. We are in Genesis chapter 37, verse 28. And it's where Jacob is about to be sold. Sorry, Joseph. Oh boy. If I start that, Carrie says that, you know, sometimes like I was talking about Psalm 119, trying to talk about Psalm 119 on Sunday, and I could only say Psalm 118 every time. Once I start saying wrong stuff like that, it's hard to. So let me see. Let me get it right from the very beginning. Joseph is being sold into slavery by his brothers here. And they're going to come here. They're going to. These brothers are going to. They're stripped him of his tunic. How come it's not? There we go. All right. And they're going to throw him in the pit. And then the Midianites are going to come by. And then they're going to sell him into slavery. That's what's about to happen. Now, here's the text from Luther that we're looking at that we ended this conversation about last time. God wanted his saints in church to endure such horrible trials that their hearts might be aroused to reflect what a great thing it was that the Son of God was, on our account, also torn away for a time, so to say, and sent into exile and cast into hell, that he might rescue us from the exile of the most obstinate sin and eternal damnation. Now, this sending into hell, by the way, this is not the descent into hell. That's not what Luther's talking about. The descending into hell is the suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. And here Luther's saying that all this evil and wicked stuff happens to Jacob and to Joseph and to all the Lord's people. As a picture for us, it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10, where it says all these things happened as a to warn us and to picture these things for us so that we might be ready, we upon whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, it's not without purpose, Luther continues, that the Midianites and the Ishmaelites are mentioned by Moses by name. He does not say traitors, Amorites, etc., concealing the names of the relatives. But he purposely names the relative to signify that they all agreed on the destruction of their cousin. And from this example, it's possible to learn how great the ill will of the world is. Later on, too, the Jews, although they themselves were also relatives and cousins of our Lord Jesus Christ, savagely raged against him, moved by no prayers, by no mercy. And they, to be sure, were not Ishmaelites, but Israelites. So that what was spoken by the prophet was fulfilled, a man's enemies are men of his own house. Pilate, Pontius Pilate here, and the heathen feel pity for Jesus, are sympathetic toward him, judge him to be innocent. But we see that his cousins are more cruel than asps and monstrous beasts. This is a picture of the church of all times. So now notice the move that Luther's making here. So we have with Joseph, and it's not just the cruelty of his brothers, but then also the Midianites who were here. These are not strangers or foreigners, but also his relatives. So we have Joseph mistreated by his relatives, then Jesus, and then the church. So, and this would be our own kind of Christian life. So how it goes with Joseph is how it goes with Jesus is how it goes with the church. In other words, this is how it goes. And how's it going? It's suffering. And it's suffering not just the affliction of strangers and people who are far off. It's suffering of our own kin, our own family, our own friends, the people who are closest to us. The picture of a church of all times, which God has set forth in his Son and his saints. If you want to be a Christian, adapt yourself to it. Now, this is a really, I mean, it's almost kind of a throwaway phrase. Get used to it, buddy. Get used to it. But it is, but maybe we can take it for more. Adapt yourself to it. It means that there's a certain expect, well, maybe that's the way to think of it. There's a certain expectation for this life, like how things are going to go, what's going to happen, what's going to unfold, how things are going to be, how God is going to treat us. And so it's good to get ready for it so it doesn't surprise you. This is what Peter says when he says, "No suffering that has happened to you is not common to all people." So that when we realize that this life of suffering is what's common, or maybe expected, maybe that's the bumper sticker. Expect suffering. That's what expect the adapt yourself to it. Know that this life is a difficult life. Expect it. And then you're often, I mean, you know, half of my trouble in life is because something didn't meet my expectations. You know, I was telling this story the other day. I think I was preaching about it. And I said, one time I went to get, like, have a drink I thought one of the kids' drinks was water. And I went drinking, and it was Sprite, and it was shocking. And Andrew, my son, said, "Dad, no, it was coffee in your Coke." And he was telling me that what he did this on purpose, that he went and got some coffee or sorry, a Coke and let it sit out so that it was flat. And then one day when I was drinking coffee, he went and he swapped out my coffee with Coke and put it in there so that he could just shock me. This was a prank that I didn't even know about. He like admitted it 10 years later. I thought anyway. This is the point, is that when something does not meet your expectation, now I'm looking suspicious, you know. I think we're in the clear here. When something doesn't meet your expectations, there's a sort of shock. And this is most Christians are in this kind of shock because their Christian life doesn't meet their expectations. What? Well, where did those expectations come from? Not from the Lord Jesus, who said, "In this life, you will have trouble. It's the way it's going to go." If you want to be a Christian, adapt yourself to it. Therefore, let us learn to obey God in such troubles and adversities and to keep our eyes fixed on heaven. For God is not delighted with our destruction, exile, and the other evils we suffer, but the consolation which he announces is steadfast and abiding. Now, this is really important. The Lord is not delighted with our destruction. It is really maybe more important than we think that the Lord lets us know what he delights in. We had it a couple of weeks ago in the Bible passage where Jesus said, "It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And that is an amazingly wonderful passage because it's not our Father's good pleasure to destroy us or to demolish us or to afflict us. He does not take delight in the afflict. How does it, what's that passage in Lamentations chapter 3 where the Lord says, "You do not delight in," I got to find it now. I'm thinking about it. Oops. Someone knows it. They're going to put it in the chat before I can get there. Isn't it chapter 3? Lamentations chapter 3. Someone who's going to beat me to it. See an affliction. He does not afflict his children willingly. That's how the verse goes. You do not willingly afflict the children of men. Maybe it's chapter 4. Maybe it's chapter 5. Where are you? There's a season of lamentation. Well, neither one of us are getting it. I'm looking to the chat. I'm leaning on you guys over here. Leaning on the chat. You do not willingly afflict the children of men. So this is this. What does the Lord want? Gotta look for it. Huh. Maybe I'm looking in the wrong. Lamentations 3:33. Okay. You know what? That's an amazing place to be. Oh. Here it is. Well, okay, that's right. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. That's the chesed. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. By the way, the lament, remember Lamentations 5 chapters, and it's this acrostic, so that chapter 1 has 22, 2 has 22, 3 has 22 plus 22 plus 66, 4 has 22, right? 5 has 22. So that means the middle verse is verse 33:33. So this is it. This is the precise middle of the whole thing. That's what Pastor Jernander just said. Exactly. He's the exact middle of this whole poem. It's beautiful. He does not afflict from his heart. And this is the point. His heart is compassion. His heart is love. His heart is kindness. Even though he for a time afflicts us, he's not delighted in our destruction. It's important. The Bible thinks that it's important for us to know this, what God's heart is towards us. Psalm 36 and Psalm 37. I was wondering why Luther quotes these two particular psalms, like if it was just his morning prayer that morning where he said, had Psalm 36 and had Psalm 37, and so it was on his mind. That's my theory. In fact, if you could look up the Psalter readings from Wittenberg, you could probably figure out what day this was that Luther was lecturing. That'd be kind of a fun project. God is not delighted with our destruction, exile, and other evils we suffer, but the consolation which he announces, Psalm 36, 5 and 8, is steadfast and abiding. Thy steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, thy faithfulness to the clouds, etc. Men will feast on the abundance of thy house. Thou givest them drink, givest them drink from the river of thy delights. And likewise, Psalm 37, verse 18, the Lord knows the day of the blameless, and their heritage will abide forever. This then was God's purpose in what befell Joseph and Jacob. My dear Jacob and Joseph, I see what evils are bearing down on you. I'm not sleeping, but I do not want to remove them and comfort you at present. For the time of rescue is not yet at hand. But you must first experience and learn what the devil, the world, sons, brothers, and death are, so that my grace may become even sweeter, that you may see that you were under my care and tribulation and death. For not even a hair of your head will fall without my nod and will. Now, a hair of your head will fall, but it's not apart from the Lord's will and desire, provided you're not broken in spirit, but learn to endure and bear the cross. I will certainly keep what I've promised. I've promised that I will bless you. I will keep that promise and not lie. The flesh murmurs, but resist it, rule over it by faith and the expectation of rescue. So here's the why. This is the why of this affliction. This is how the Lord is treating Jacob and Joseph. Pretty amazing. This is pretty amazing stuff right here. I mean, this. There's some. I've been for the last 4 months now, and probably since we started this study, but as really for the last 4 months, Luther's been on this theme constantly, and I am trying to figure out how best to understand it and to take it and to integrate it, because we normally see, like, over here is faith and trust in the Lord and thinking about those things, and then over here is endurance of suffering and affliction and sanctification. But for Luther, they are the exact same thing. John asks, where's Luther quoting this from? He's just making it up. He when he says, "My God's purpose, what for my dear Jacob and Joseph." So this whole quotation, and Luther will do this often. He'll say, "It's as if the Lord is saying to them," and then he'll just say those words. So it's so that he's not quoting anyone; he's quoting himself. So he does the same thing in his poems and his hymns and things. The Father said, "Hold fast to me," and so he'll make up these kind of pretend conversations to get to the point. It's as if the Lord was saying. I'll try to point it out when he does that in the future. It's a rhetorical device. Why is it in quotes? Is because it's set apart in quotes because it's trying to show that Luther's making a dialogue between God and Joseph. So, hope that makes sense. Verse 28. The Midianite traders passed by. They drew up Joseph and lifted him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Joseph was sold for a smaller price than Christ was. I think the price was about 20 thalers. Which I don't know what a thaler is. I don't know what a. I mean, this is Luther saying, I don't know what exactly what a shekel is. Someone could figure that out. I'm not inclined to engage in rather minute discussions on silver coins, but from this passage, Zechariah undoubtedly derived his prophecy concerning Christ. They weighed out my wages as 30 shekels of silver. For facts and circumstances agree excellently. There cannot be a greater similarity than that between Christ crucified and Joseph. The selling and death of both are in agreement. Isaiah 53 says of Christ, he was cut off from the land of the living. So also Joseph is removed from the land and sight of his father, just as if he would never return to his father or see him again. When Reuben, verse 29, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he rent his clothes and returned to his brother and said, "The lad's gone, and I, where shall I go?" Yalad, or Yeleth, signifies a child. It's used in Isaiah 9:6. To us, a child is born. This is another admonition given through Reuben, who certainly seems to act seriously and to be worthy of pardon. Excuse me. For he does not fear the hatred of his brothers at all and defends the lad Joseph with all his powers and regards it as wrong that he has been removed. Where's the boy? He says, he's not here. It also occurred to him that he had perhaps been carried off by others after his brothers spared him and were unwilling to kill him. This might have been done by the devil or by robbers or by neighboring Amorites and Canaanites who had also laid plots for Jacob's household previously, or he may have been found by some shepherd and may have been handed over to be slaughtered by the Shechemites or other heathen in the neighborhood. So he suspects that the lad had perished from the time that he had been thrown into the pit by his brothers. He seems to fear harm and acts of hatred from the neighbors, yet he confesses that he wished to keep Joseph alive and condemns the deed of the brothers. Indeed, he also accuses himself, says, "I, where shall I go?" And below he'll repeat the same reprimand. Not that he expiated his own sin of incest in this way, for he still held fast in quite heavy punishments, having lost his birthright and very great privileges. But because he acknowledges his sin and wants to avoid partnership in another sins, he makes an effort to testify that Joseph is innocent in this way to rescue him. But Simeon and Levi despise him on account of his disgraceful act of incest and force the issue. So here you have, and it's very complicated now because it seems like Reuben is the one who wants to kind of, I don't know, to try to not be so criminal, not murder his brother. And yet it's easy to sort of throw out Reuben from the whole calculation because of his incest that he committed earlier. And so Simeon and Judah and Levi can just despise him, or especially Simeon and Levi despise Reuben. What do you care? You know. And keep the kind of keep the reins, keep the story going, keep the, they can be the ones that are in charge. The reprimand from Reuben is just and true. What have you done? The lad has now been removed from our hands and power. And if we all wished him to be safe and free, we could not redeem him at any price. If the Canaanites happen to fall on him, they'll undoubtedly take him into distant parts and kill him. They'll slay him with wretched and perpetual slavery. Moses therefore excuses Reuben. This is Luther's way of saying that that Moses is letting, he's showing Reuben in the best light here. And in this way, Reuben is, he's going to be the least involved in the criminal activity. He does not say what the brothers replied, but in a veiled way, he seems to indicate that Simeon and Levi persuaded him to keep quiet and to give his consent to the horrible act of fratricide, brother murder is what that is. Like patricide is father mother, and matricide is mother murder, and fratricide, brother murder. I don't know what sister's murder would be. That I don't even know if we ever hear about that. It's interesting. This horrible act of fratricide along with his brothers, but all this is the product of the accursed theology, which the Jews also retained later, namely that one who does not kill with his hand is not a murderer. Now, this is the discussion that happened up earlier, and that is to say that you do something that is wrong in a way that appears right. This is especially the purpose of the last two commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or manservant or maidservant or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Because if you, it's this, in, whoops, that's not helpful. It's this intensification of the commandments. I was thinking about this. So, in Exodus, we have the ninth commandment is you shall not covet your neighbor's house. And then 10th commandment is you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or manservant or maidservant or anything else that, or your, his ox or donkey or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. In Deuteronomy, it's slightly different order. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, manservant or maidservant, ox, donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Now, it's interesting that the Catholic ordering of the commandments goes with the Deuteronomy ordering. Rome uses this way, and the Lutherans use the Exodus one. And the result is a slightly different interpretation. So that Rome sees the ninth commandment as an intensification of the sixth commandment. So the sixth commandment says you shall not commit adultery, but the ninth commandment says you shouldn't even lust. And the Roman Catholic sees the 10th commandment as an intensification of the seventh commandment. Seventh commandment says you shall not steal. The 10th commandment says you shouldn't even covet. And I think that's actually the right way to read the commandments in Deuteronomy. I think that's really, really good. But we have it over here that it's a little bit different when you have it in this order, the tenth, ninth commandment and the 10th commandment. Because the thing that lumps these things together here, wife, workers, and animals, is that they have legs or they have a will of their own. And so the command to not covet the house, it has to do with legality. And the command to not covet your neighbor's wife, workers, and animals has to do with enticement. And so we say, what you shall not covet your neighbor's house. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so we do not seek to get our neighbor's property or do it in a way which only appears right. So this is the ninth commandment especially has to do with wrong, with maybe we could say it like this, legal wrongdoing. It's not illegal, it's not criminal, it's not breaking the rules, but it's breaking the spirit of the rules. Legal wrongdoing. Well, mom changed the will when she was still alive a couple days before she died, this kind of thing. Well, it's okay, it's legally right, but it's morally wrong. This has to do with I didn't do it myself, and this is the thing that Luther's going after. I didn't do the act, it just happened. The same thing is also here with the 10th commandment, but it has to do with enticement. We should fear and love God so we don't entice our neighbor's wife, workers, etc. So that, like you said, I didn't do anything. I just, someone else left the gate open and someone else must have put like a row of carrots. And so all the cows wandered into my own pasture. I didn't steal the sheep. The sheep came to me. So that you didn't do anything wrong, but you were accomplishing the wrong thing with legal means. So both the ninth and the 10th commandments have to do with this. They kind of drill down into the commandments so that we can't think that we've kept the law because we've kept the law outwardly when our hearts are against them. The best example of this, of course, is when Jesus says, you've heard it say, you shall not murder, but if you call your brother a fool, you've murdered him in your heart. And you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that if you look with lust, that you've committed adultery. So it's not enough to simply keep the commandment outwardly. It has to be kept with our body, but also with our mouth and with our mind, in what we do and what we say, what we think, and even in what we desire. That's why the 10th commandment has to do with our own desires. We have to want to do the right thing. So here, this is Luther's exposition of this thing. One who does not kill with his hands is not a murderer. We say, no. It's not enough simply to restrain yourself. Yeah, th this is the kind of mob thing. Well, we don't know how he ended up on the bottom of the ocean. Well, just because you didn't do it yourself doesn't mean you're not guilty of it. With this argument, they persuaded him to keep quiet, lest he cause another far greater disturbance by his intercession, in case his words and cries might chance to be reported to his father. And they threatened him, this is the other brothers threatening Reuben, that unless he concealed the deed along with them, he would experience the same violence or perpetual hatred of his brothers. It's something where he says, now look what we did to, look what we did to Joseph, dad's favorite. Think what we can do to you. Nor would it have been strange if they had become involved in mutual violence against each other with blows and slaughter, the very thing which the devil without a doubt pays constant attention, and he would have it brought to pass had God not prevented it. Accordingly, Reuben keeps quiet and agrees with the others who keep quiet and conceal the matter so that he may not be the author of a greater disturbance for his father or of brotherly dissension. But by this agreement, he makes himself a partaker of parricide and fratricide. What's parricide? Someone will have to look that up. Parricide. Maybe that means murder of a relative or something like that. Although it is not expressly written by Moses, this is quite clearly hinted at. For as he tears his garments and is greatly troubled about the danger and destruction threatening his brother, but out of fear for a greater disaster and the rest of the brothers, he's silent. This thing that we are noting often that, oh, parricide is killing of parents. Thanks, Lee. Yeah, there you go. So that you get the sense that like Luther was there. How does he know how all these conversations went? Well, he's so deep into the characters here. He's so deep into the dynamics of the human family and everything else that it all kind of is a this full picture. Master Iscariot, Simeon and Levi, Caiaphas and Annas could well have struck him on the mouth and ordered, "Keep quiet. Help conceal the matter. Something will happen to you. Take care to conceal the deed from our father, lest we seem to have killed our brother. For if he discovered it, he would cast us all out of his home and church on the spot and excommunicate us. This he will do later." It was great wisdom then when we see conceded to them by God that they conceal this deed from their father. Everything else in the story is evil in the extreme. This one suggestion is good, if there can be any good in so great a crime, that the father's persuaded that his son has been torn by a beast. Now, this is so interesting that Luther says the only good work they did was not ratting each other out on this, even though that was in some ways the whole plot. Like they're going to destroy it and cover up the evidence. And because of this, because Jacob thinks that Joseph was destroyed by a beast, he doesn't look into the crime. He doesn't go and try to figure out what actually happened. Accordingly, they approached their father and pretend that they too were overcome by grief and sorrow for him. They made a show of great longing for their dead brother, but falsely and hypocritically. Yet there's considerably less evil in this pretense than if they had disclosed the whole business to their father. But Reuben seems to have an excuse. I don't know. I might disagree with Luther on this. Like, you gotta, but you know, at least they have the awareness. Here's maybe the point. At least they have the awareness that what they did was wrong and ought to be covered up. They are not so totally sold into this criminal activity that they don't even think it needs to be something to be ashamed of. Even if the shame comes not from their own conscience, but just from their father's love for their brother. Reuben seems to have an excuse, although it's very weak, even as he expostulates on his own with the rest below, saying, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the lad, but you would not listen?" That's later, chapter 42. That's when, oh, it's so good. That's when their consciences, which will have been dormant for some years, are all of a sudden activated when the famine happens and they go down to Egypt and they're getting this strange treatment from this Egyptian lord who's their brother, unknown to them. And the thing that happens is all of a sudden their consciences are alive again. Oh, this is because we did this, because we did that. It's so good, actually. I mean, it's terrible, but it's so good for us to see how the conscience works. Because the conscience is a preacher, and it preaches until you listen. It's like our dog Brandy. I have to tell you this thing about Brandy. If anybody's looking for a beagle, so Brandy will scratch on the back door when she needs to go out, or when she's hungry, or whenever you're comfortable. If you, for example, have been, working all day and you're tired, and you sit down on the couch, Brandy knows it and scratches on the door. And she scratches once and waits. And then she scratches again. And she scratches louder and louder and louder and louder until at last you can't stand it and you get up and open the door. And then sometimes she goes out. Sometimes. Now, this is the conscience. It gets louder and louder and louder and louder until you listen to it. And whatever you do, just try to calm it or push it aside or whatever, it just keeps scratching on the door. I can't believe that Brandy was a good part of that illustration. You know, Luther talked about his dog about, he said, "I wish I could pray like my dog begs for food." That's also Brandy, just a nose on legs. Let's see. Lee says, "It's so easy to become calmed about our sin until the results come up and slap us in the face." Yeah. It also seems, Luther continues, that he, Reuben, gave them wise and correct advice, but beneath the statement, there's that hypocrisy about which I spoke previously, that they conclude that what was not perpetrated with one's hands was not murder. But if he had wanted to be free from all blame, he should have fled in secret to his father to tell him to conduct an inquiry among his sons in regard to the one responsible for the murder. That is the right thing. That's what I was looking at. And that's what Luther says. You know, the right thing would have not been to hide the whole deal, but to have privately talked to his dad about, "You're going to want to look into this." But overcome either by fear or by threats, he agrees with Master Simeon and Levi and the traitor Judas and Caiaphas, who were ruling the others and issuing orders to them. Now you say, Judas and Caiaphas, Luther, what are you? But you see how it's in his, I mean, he knows he's doing this and it's an artistic sort of thing, but he's drawing out these parallels between Joseph and Jesus. The same things were happening. Judah and Reuben and all the rest are compelled to be quiet about this outrageous crime. And this way, Reuben, together with the others, pollutes his soul and conscience with the horrible slaughter of his father, Joseph. Pollutes his conscience. Because we have to be fighting for a clean conscience, and we have to be fighting for not only for our conscience to be clean, we have to be fighting for a clean conscience of people all around us. our friends and family. This is the goal. This is what church is there for, a clean conscience. Sin pollutes the conscience. This is one of the reasons why we're trying to avoid sin, because it messes up our conscience. Their own case, however, they gloss over in excellent fashion, meanwhile, and make a smokescreen for their father, so he might not get a clear view of things. I, for my part, greatly wonder what went through the minds of the brothers during all these 22 years. For that's how many years intervened between the selling of Joseph and the descent into Egypt. 22 years. It was assuredly a very great scandal. I'm fully persuaded they did not go good during all that time, nor could they wish a good conscience have raised the slightest groan of invocation and prayers to their Father in heaven. This is quite certain, for Joseph's blood, their father's death, and the grief of the whole household remained fixed in their hearts. Moreover, a conscience overwhelmed by such a huge mass of trouble cannot in any way pray to God. I indeed would not be able to pray if I were conscious of the slightest offense or ill will. Therefore, the heart which wishes no one ill, but desires what is best for all, and is ready to pardon, whoa, and is, Here it is. There, all right. Therefore, the heart which wishes no one ill but desires what is best for all and is ready to pardon must be free from all ill will, hatred, and envy toward its neighbor. For if ever official duty demands that we censure the faults of men whom we try to lead to repentance by chastising them, it should not be thought that the duty of love in any case, in any way, ceases in such a case. For it's not out of hatred or the desire to harm, but out of zeal for amendment and correction that such rebukes are administered. So Luther says, even when we're preaching the law, if I'm accusing someone, if I'm preaching the law to someone, if I'm getting after someone, even that troubles me unless I know that it's according to my vocation and calling. That's why I'm doing it, not for my own benefit. And he says that a bad conscience stops up our prayers. This is how Peter talks about husbands living with your wives for the sake of your prayers. In the matter of prayer, this is so interesting. In the matter of prayer, our hearts should be quite indifferent to all hatred, even though we should hate and detest the faults and the sins of men. So, for example, it's right for us to pray for ungodly bishops, for we should not be so minded that we call down evils or destruction upon them. But I censure and reprove their ungodliness and their disgraceful acts with this end in view, that they may be corrected. Now, when Luther says, we pray for ungodly bishops, that's not saying, Lord, give us an ungodly bishop. It's saying, Lord, I have an ungodly bishop, and I'm praying to you for him, that he would be corrected, censured and reproved, etc. But if our heart has this hatred towards someone, you can't pray for them. This is why I was thinking about this morning. One of the questions that we have to ask in our prayers is, am I angry? This is one of those, I mean, there's probably two chief questions that we have to ask at the beginning of our prayers. Am I angry and am I afraid? Because those two, fear and anger, are those things that stop our prayers. So here Luther is saying, if we have this ill will towards someone, it just blocks up the prayers. Hence, I really wonder what the brothers did during these 22 years in which they saw their father sitting in sackcloth and ashes, weeping, wafting on account of the death of his son. I, to be sure, could not have been a spectator of such a great and such pitiable grief, nor could I have kept myself from saying, oh, wretched men that we are, what have we done? They hear their father teaching daily and are regarded as members of the church and the house of Jacob, yet none of them can pray to God or do any good. Or if they do anything well, it's still wicked and rejected because they remain enmeshed in mortal sin and the murder of their father, brother, and grandfather. Now, they didn't remember physically murder their father or their grandfather, Isaac, but by murdering Jacob they did. I mean, you just brought them all low. Hypocrisy can initiate and perpetuate such disgraceful acts. Hypocrisy can commit such abominable sins and persevere in such great evils. Now you say, what's going on here, Pastor? What about this mortal sin? I thought that's a Catholic thing, mortal sin and venial sin. No, the Lutherans have it. We talk about it. Although there's a little bit kind of subtlety, a little more subtlety in the way that Lutherans talk about mortal sin than Catholics. But this is mortal sin is that serious sin that cannot coexist with faith. There's a great so that some sins are, I don't know, accidental. Some sins are incidental, and we still are guilty because of them, and we pray to the Lord for mercy and that He wouldn't let them wreck things because of our sinfulness. But then some sins are real. They crush the heart. They kind of expel the spirit. There's a line in Luther. This is a it's not to so this doesn't undo or it's not the final answer, but in the Heidelberg Theses, Luther says that any sin is mortal, which is considered venial, and any sin is venial, which is considered mortal. In other words, my own seriousness with which I treat my sin actually determines the effect that it has on my own conscience. So if I think even the slightest excuse me, if I think even the slightest sin, oh, it's no big deal. Then it becomes a big deal in my conscience. And likewise, back and forth. Lee says, I said Jacob instead of Joseph. I knew from the very get-go I was going to do that. Okay, look, I got some questions. How do you pray when you're angry with someone then? Do you pray for good for that person and ask the Lord to remove the feelings of ill will? Exactly. And here's the four things. So if there's someone who's our enemy, either because they consider us an enemy or because the conscience is twisted and we're, even though we're not authorized to think of them this way, if we actually start to consider someone an enemy, then Jesus says, look, you have an enemy, you love them, you do good to them, you bless them, and you pray for them. So explicitly, if we're angry with someone, we know that we're supposed to be praying for them and not hold ill will against them. To leave room for wrath, that's what Romans says. And by doing so, you'll heap hot coals in their head. Sue says, what's the right way to view and or pray the imprecatory psalms? This is good. When we're praying the imprecatory psalms, and here's the, I think, the shift that's so helpful. We go from thinking that the person is our enemy to thinking that the person is God's enemy. So that we want to be on God's side so that his enemies are our enemies and his friends are our friends. So it's not, we're not judging things in their people, in their relationship to us, but in their relationship to God. Lee says, I said Jacob instead of Joseph. That's a venial sin, I think. So a venial sin, Lois says, is a sin that doesn't destroy faith. A mortal sin, so venial, I can't remember what the word venial means, but mortal means deadly sin. It's killing your faith. Venial means not as deadly to faith, so forth. Now, again, we don't want to categorize them by the, you can't, we don't want to destroy the categories by the seriousness. Like, remember, Jesus gives these the kind of list of sins. He says, if you call your brother a fool, if you're angry in your heart, you've murdered him. But being angry in your heart has much fewer consequences than, stabbing someone with an ice pick. This is, and so the anger in the heart is probably this a venial sin, whereas stabbing someone with a knife, plotting to murder someone is a mortal sin. But here's the point. If I think, oh, well, I can be angry in my heart, I don't have to worry about loving them. Now that becomes itself a deadly sin. It becomes a mortal sin. It takes over rather than being something that I'm confessing. The imprecatory, thank you. Lucy asks, what's an imprecatory psalm? So imprecatory means to pray against, so that there's a bunch of psalms where we're praying for vengeance, that the Lord would rise up and destroy the enemies, destroy his enemies, and rescue us. And so those imprecatory psalms are psalms against the Lord's enemies. Maybe the worst is, I say worst, the fiercest. Is the prayer against the Babylonians. And it's praying that the Lord would dash their children on the rocks. It's this incredible prayer that the Lord, they've come in and utterly destroyed everything. So raise up a judge or a king or an army that would destroy them like they destroyed us. The difference is that when we are praying it, we're not doing it. And I think that that difference is a huge difference. So we're saying, Lord, we are desperately afflicted, but you're going to have to fix the problem. If Reuben had died, and I'm back to Luther here. Gerhard says David versus Nabal. David does not exercise vengeance on Nabal, but transfers his anger to God's justice by the guidance of Abigail. That's great. That's a great story. So he's so mad at Nabal, he's going to go and fight him. And Abigail says, no, he's a fool. He's not worth your time. So he says, okay, he prays instead of fighting. Okay, so back to Luther. And we'll see if we can land this plane in the next few minutes. If Reuben had died in that space of years, he might perhaps have acknowledged and confessed his sin to his father, sought his pardon. But the rest of the throng would have perished with their sin concealed. For in such a long period of time, none of them repented. They gradually became more and more hardened to the feelings and scruples of conscience. And this is what happens. The conscience becomes hardened over time so that it ceases to feel the burden of sin. Although their terrors of the conscience returned repeatedly, inasmuch as they could not completely lull them to sleep or bury them by forgetfulness of their crime, seeing that the grief and tears of their father were before their eyes and hearts daily, the sons, who were harder than flint and diamond, still despised them. They were plainly possessed and hardened by the prince of demons, since indeed they were able to endure the consciousness of such great sin for such a long interval of time. So Luther here meditating on how they could for 22 years be such hardened criminals, even as their father sits there weeping and weeping and weeping. But is the interesting thing is the longer the father weeps, the higher the stakes get, the more twisted the conscience becomes, and we're going to see it all kind of come flooding out once the Holy Spirit's going to work in their hearts through Joseph. But here Luther says, maybe if it was time to die, Reuben would have still been a Christian, but not the rest of them. Nor is there any doubt, since Holy Scripture attested elsewhere that God was very deeply moved and that he denounced the guilty authors of the extreme and atrocious crime of parricide and fratricide. Parricide means a murder of parents. See what I did? It's hard and horrible thing to read and understand such things of these men in the highest station and of princes of the church and sons of the heirs of the promise of God, which they had heard taught with great diligence and care by their grandfather Isaac and father in the home of their father from the earliest years. But it still happens. We also, being corrupted by original sin, are inclined to sin. But in such great weakness of human nature, let us still make an effort to retain a heart and brotherly and filial storge. That's the word that Luther's really leaning into, this brotherly affection, this nothing human is alien to me, storge, so that we do not summon punishments and destruction upon ourselves. For these brothers, in their eagerness to crush innocent Joseph, whom they regard with a burning hatred, become their own fiercest enemies and devils, so that they harm themselves more than Joseph would ever have harmed them if he had obtained the rule over them. Now that's an amazing look. They were trying to prevent this dream from coming true. The sheaves bowing down, the stars bowing down. We don't want to do that. You're not going to rule over us. But by rejecting him and this dream, they make themselves worse slaves and bring upon themselves worse affliction than they could ever have done. Kat says, Colossians 3 is so good, bearing with one another. We understand the struggles of the others because we also struggle with our own temptations. Exactly right. Okay, so what happens next? They got to cover up the crime. Verse 31, they take Joseph's robe and kill the goat and dip the robe in the blood. That's what happens next. And that will be, yep, that'll be next week. So we'll pick it up there and take it from there. Let's pray, and then when we're done with that, we'll shut down the recording and see what's on your mind. If you're watching this later on the podcast or on YouTube, join us live Wednesday mornings, 9 o'clock, 9 a.m. Texas time, wolfmuller.co/Bible. All the past episodes And also any announcements and things like that. You can sign up for the email list that I send a reminder out every Wednesday morning when we have class as well. That's wolfmuller.co/Bible. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask that you would, by your word and spirit, tenderize our own consciences so that we would confess our guilt and sin and receive from you the marvelous promise of the forgiveness of all of our sins through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.